Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, Community Church, it is good to be with you guys once again. My name is Mike Sladen, if I have not had the privilege of meeting you. And as we have had now weeks of this, roll into now months of this new normal for us, I find myself very much resonating with what Chase said earlier. I find myself missing you guys, right? I find myself desiring to be back in a body together live to worship and to hear you sing. And I find myself kind of overcome at times, even with these emotions that I didn't know I had. You know, there's this joke in the Sladen household that I feel either hungry or tired, and I can't feel them both at the same time, but now I feel a sense of, man, I miss you guys, and I can't wait till we get back together. So I'm encouraged to get to spend some time in the Word with you. So if you got your Bible with you, and I trust that you do, ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to continue in the series in the book of Matthew that we have now been in for well over a year at this point, and we're continuing along in the story, and we're picking right where Brad left off last week, Matthew 21. Verses 23 through 32 are the text that we're going to look at this week. And as you remember, we're in the midst of the Passion Week, right? And Matthew has dedicated a big chunk of the whole book to this single week. As we talked about, and Brad mentioned some of the Bible study method techniques that Matthew uses, this idea of the law of proportion to talk about this little amount of time over such a great amount of text tells us that this week is very, very important. We saw the triumphal entry a couple weeks ago, Monday, March 30th, probably, as Jesus walked into Jerusalem, with this being on his mind now for weeks, if not months up to this point, on Lamb Selection Day. We saw last week Brad teach about the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, probably Monday or Tuesday, by the way, of that week. And as we talk about some of these dates, just to let you know, we're a little bit unsure exactly what events happened on what day. We know within a day or two what day they happened on. But as we think about where we are in this grand narrative, and as we look now today at this text, we're going to see now a story that takes place probably on Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week, which means we are literally at most 2 days away from the Upper Room Discourse on Thursday evening when Jesus shares the Passover meal with his friends, his disciples, where he will go now into the wee hours of Friday morning into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray, where he will be betrayed, and where he will ultimately go on trial and go to the cross. We are literally 48 hours away from that moment. So as you think about the gravity of this situation, it is indeed significant. And the words that Jesus is saying in these moments are really gloves off. Jesus is going to enter into this discourse that we're going to see here today with a sense of seriousness and a tone that we have not heard from him in a sense in this entire journey through the book of Matthew. We would call it maybe around the well. This is like a last 10% conversation. I'm not sure if you're familiar with those, but we talk about this a lot around the church, right? The first 90% of any conversation generally tends to be fairly easy to have, but as you're having that last 10% conversation, really you're saying, hey, this is really what I need to say. It may not feel good to you, but it's what you need to hear because I love you. And if you, like me, can probably count on one hand and lose a couple fingers, think how many people in your life have the courage to talk to you in that regard, to say what you need to hear. I've got a few friends in my life that have entered in with me at that level, and every time they choose to have those type of conversations with me, they're always hard to hear, but after I swallow my pride and as I consider what they have to say because they love me, I'm able to be shaped and molded by that. Well, that's exactly the tone that Jesus is going to enter into this conversation with religious leaders with. He's going to hand them really a last 10% conversation, and this really is going to be now a punch, kind of counterpunch discourse as we move forward. In fact, if you look at this point in the book of Matthew, we find ourselves in verse 23 of chapter 21, and you look at the next 2.5 chapters, all the way through the end of chapter 23, Jesus is really going to begin to ramp up his discourse to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the lawyers, all of these people he's going to speak very firmly and very directly to. And we'll begin to look at now the beginning of this discourse. And the text that we're going to look at today breaks up into really two sections. In verses 23 through 27, we're going to see Christ's authority challenged. The religious leaders of the day are going to want to know where he gets his authority from. And then in verses 28 through 32, Jesus is going to tell a parable illustrating this issue of his authority being challenged. So verses 23 through 27, now as we begin, Jesus proceeds now to show why the fig tree last week that we saw get cursed ultimately dies for this issue of unbelief within the religious leaders and in some regards the Jewish people of that day because they had been led astray by their leaders. Look at chapter 21, verse 23 with me. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We see here that Jesus is in the temple. Brad did a great job walking us through last week of the layout of this place, the epicenter of all things religious in Jerusalem to the Jewish people. So he's in this place. Jesus is teaching. And the chief priests and the elders now come before Jesus. Note on both of who these people are. The chief priests would have been the high-ranking officials in the temple. They constituted, which was part of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 men that basically formed the supreme court of all things religious in the day of the Jews. They had complete control over all religious affairs of the day. These were men of power who had ultimate authority over the Jews. And they presided, in fact, we're going to see in the weeks to come, over three of Jesus' six trials. They are going to make a reappearance with Annas and the Sanhedrin and other folks that begin to show up in the trials that are to come in just a few days from this point in this story that is told here. And the elders would have been the leading families within Israel. Both of these people, which you need to know, is they assumed authority. They were people that had control, and they were the ones in charge of all the affairs that happened in that temple, and they are at odds with Jesus. And they still can't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So they ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? These things, by the way, they're referencing, no doubt, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the reception and the praise of the people that was given to him in chapter 21, verses 8 through 11, the cleansing of the temple that we just saw last week, him healing the blind and the lame in verse 14 of chapter 21, and ultimately the teaching that he's doing right now in the temple as he is interrupted by these men. They're asking, these things that you have the audacity to do, who's given you the right to do this? You see, the leaders understood that Jesus was claiming authority as Messiah. And they wanted to know, who gave you this? What gives you the right to speak in this way? Now, as you think about how Matthew has laid out this gospel for us, we have seen Jesus' authority on display from the very get-go, from the genealogy and the birth narrative, from Jesus linking himself to the line of David, to the baptism of John the Baptist, to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus would say, you have heard it said, but I say, exercising authority even over the Old Testament, to all the miracles that Jesus does. He claims to bind the strong man in Matthew chapter 12, to bind Satan. He presumes to forgive sins in Matthew chapter 9, telling the story of a paralytic that Jesus healed. He claims supremacy over the Torah and over the Sabbath. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ speaks to God as Abba. He exhibits a closeness to God that is unparalleled in Judaism. And what we have seen throughout the ministry of Jesus is that he is claiming authority. This is not a new concept. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, way back, if you remember this, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. So as you think about this journey, friends, the 12 have seen Jesus' authority. The crowds have seen his authority. The religious leaders of the day have seen his authority. Now they're asking again, what is going on? And by the way, they're not asking out of an inquisitive heart, of a heart that wants to know or to learn. They've already established their view of Christ, and they've rejected him, and they're looking for some way to gain evidence that they could later use against Jesus. And the reason, ultimately, and this is what is so important to this text, is that Jesus didn't fit their mold. They had an understanding of what the Messiah was to look like and who he was to be. And Jesus didn't fit it. He didn't come from their schools. He wasn't the right type of rabbi. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't one of the religious elite. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. Nobody knows who he is. He's this insignificant individual. And all the things that they thought the Messiah was supposed to be, Jesus simply didn't fit the mold. And instead of breaking the mold and admitting that they were wrong, they simply say, you can't be that guy. And now for the first time in the temple, before the religious leaders, in the most authoritative place before the most authoritative body in Israel, Jesus is going to speak about his authority. Now, you need to know this dialogue often kind of followed a pattern, if you will, that there was this kind of with accepted term of debate within these Jewish circles. And it would go simply like this. The host, those in charge, which would have been the religious leaders of the day, they had the authority, the assumed authority. And they would ask a visiting rabbi like Jesus a question. And the sense was then, out of respect for them, you would answer this general question with a general answer. And they would ask maybe a more specific question, and you would bounce back with now maybe a more specific answer. And this pattern would continue over and over again until you kind of found a common ground. And the way and the reason why they did this was you could kind of agreeably disagree. So you could kind of go back and forth and spar over something, but both of you in that environment would maintain your honor. So if you wanted to demonstrate that you honored somebody and you wanted to show them, hey, I appreciate who you are, though you differ in your view of this text than me, we can still agreeably disagree. And if that was Jesus' heart in this, then after now having been asked a question about his authority, what should he do? We would expect him, based on maybe the norms of the day, to answer now with an answer. Now, in verses 24 and following, watch what he does. It says, and Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Do you see what Jesus does here? He assumes control. He assumes authority of this conversation. And instead of now answering this question, he asks one of his own. And in his answering, he's actually giving the answer to this question in the way he does it. He's not being, again, evasive. He's just being Jewish. He's being very rabbinic in the way that he would handle himself. As I was preparing for my first trip to Israel years ago in 2011, I got a taste of what this looked like. Because it happened back then in the ways that rabbis would dialogue, but it also happened even currently within Jewish circles. There was this story of this American tourist who walked into this Jewish shopkeeper's kind of souvenir shop. And on the wall were all these incredible paintings. And she was mesmerized and impressed by them. So she came to the Jewish shop leader and says, man, these are incredible. Which one is your favorite? And the shopkeeper kind of surprised looked back at her and said, ma'am, are you married? And she said, yeah, why? And she said, and he said back to her, do you have kids? And she said, yeah, I have three. Why do you ask? And his response was very telling. He said, which one is your favorite? You see, the answer to the question was in his question by saying to this woman, which one of your three kids is your favorite? You don't have favorite kids. And he's saying, I don't have a favorite painting either. So instead of just getting directly to the point, this is the style of that day. In fact, if you think back on Jesus' early ministry in Luke chapter 2, at 12 years old, sitting in this same temple, Luke records that after 3 days, they found him sitting in the temple amidst the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. Listen to this. And all who heard him were amazed by his understanding and his answers. Jesus wasn't answering, he was asking questions. And one of the ways to demonstrate your authority and your knowledge was to be able to ask questions of the text. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And he brings up this individual now of John the Baptist. And he says to these people, that John, who obviously here is John the Baptist, he says, I'm going to give you two choices. Was John's ministry from heaven or was it from men? Meaning, was his ministry ordained by God, his baptism and his entire ministry, or was it simply from man? John the Baptist, as we know from the book of Malachi, is the forerunner. He is predicted in the Old Testament. As Malachi tells us that he will precede Jesus. His whole ministry was to point ultimately to the Messiah that was to come. In Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist come on the scene, talk about repentance and the kingdom, and he speaks clearly of who Jesus is. Jesus points to John and says, man, this is my boy. He is the guy that's pointing to me. It was clear from everybody that John indeed had an authoritative voice, that his voice wasn't from man, but it was from God. So why do they ask this? Why did Jesus ask this question? He doesn't raise this question as a simple rebuke, as if to say to the religious leaders, you're unsure on who John is. No, they were very sure as to who he is. What Jesus is doing in this moment is he's turning the screws. He's backing them into a corner. His question is profound because he knows if they answer John's ministry, his baptism was from heaven or from God, then they would be forced to admit that they believe in John and everything John said. And as a result, therefore, John's authority and Jesus' authority are both from the same place, that is God. But if they were to say from men, from the people, then they knew that the people that were standing there in the midst of this teaching in the temple, they would have their heads, right? That they knew that the people loved John and they saw him far more than just some man. He was ordained by God. So what do they do now with John the Baptist as you think about his plight? His message was not heeded. There was no repentance. He was ultimately killed. And the authority that he so clearly showed was not listened to. In John the Baptist and now Jesus' authority is rooted in the exact same place. And Jesus is the ultimate chess player, four moves in front of them. Watch how now the religious leaders respond. Look at the end of verse 25 and verse 26 with me. It says, "And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet.'" Jesus knew exactly where this was going. To admit that John's ministry from was God, bad way. To admit that it was maybe from man, that's a bad answer as well. So which is it? Jesus has put them between a rock and a hard place. They are stuck literally in between. And what's very telling about these men, do you see this? It says here that they fear the people, literally the crowd that is around them. They are fearful of how that response will be handled if they were to admit that either of those possibilities were true. But to deny John was a prophet from God, they knew ultimately would end in their demise. In fact, in Luke chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "If we say from men, all the people will stone us." So not knowing what they do, check and ultimately checkmate. In verse 27, they offer the ultimate cop-out. So it says here in verse 27, "And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And he also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" They know the right answer. They know that both John and Jesus' ministry is from heaven, but pride and power and fear of man prevented them from being honest in this moment. And they simply will not admit to who Jesus is. So Christ says, "I will not tell you from where my authority resides either," because they simply are not after the truth. They want to maintain position, beliefs, and the benefits that would have come with those things, being high again on the totem pole as a result of their position within the Sanhedrin. They wanted to maintain their authority and control. And what Jesus is saying in a very sly but yet very clear way is, you've rejected the messenger, and you've also rejected the king. In rejecting him, you've rejected me. So in keeping with his word now, he will not answer them. And now Matthew uses this opportunity, this confrontation over Jesus' authority, to introduce now three parables. And all three deal with these religious leaders. And again, they are last 10% gloves off type conversations. And what this means for those who refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is, we're going to look at the first of those three parables right now. In verses 28 through 32, there's now a story offered by Jesus to the Jewish leaders, people who said they wouldn't follow God and a people who said they wouldn't. There's two sons here that are put on display, and Jesus is going to tell their plight, one who had a heart for God and basically one who didn't. And as we read this parable, what I want to ask of you is, you read it literally at two different levels. I want you to think about it from a head level and see what's being said here, but I also want you to look at it from a heart level. Part of the purposes of parables that we've talked about through our journey in Matthew is to identify yourselves in the story. And Jesus is using this teachable moment with the religious leaders to say, you are one of these two sons. There are two choices about where my authority comes from and whether you choose to obey me, and only two. You either say that my authority is from God or it's not. So in this story, we should be able to find a shadow of ourselves. Look at verses 28 in 29, now as Jesus begins to tell this story. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went." This first son offers now initial rejection to God. He says to the father in this story, who clearly represents the one who has authority, he says, "No, I won't do what you've asked me to do," right? Culturally, this would have been completely unacceptable. Very similar to, by the way, how it is in our worlds, right? We have chores in the Sladen household, and those chores are part of your privilege and responsibility to do as a Sladen child, right? And whether you like them or not, you're called to do them. So when you're asked to do those things, if one of our kids were to say, nah, I don't think so, I'm not going to do it, would be a rejection of Michelle and I's authority in the home. But it says, of this son, he initially said no, but something happens. Do you see it there in the text? It says, I will not. But afterwards in verse 29, he regretted it and went. Something happened. In fact, that word regretted it is the word repent. If you're reading out of an ESV or an NIV, it literally says he changed his mind. He reconsidered the words of his father and said, you know what? I need to think about this again. I've come into the situation with a preconceived notion about who the father is and what authority he does or does not have. And my initial impression was wrong. And it caused me to say, no, I will not obey. But after a softening, after a changing of my mind, I'm going to obey. Thus, this initial refusal was followed by eventual obedience because the heart softened based on what the head heard. This son realized what he heard was true. He knew the father indeed had authority. So from his head to his heart to his hands, he makes the right decision. Who does this son represent in the crowd that's around, the religious leaders? Who is Jesus speaking of? It seems in this moment he's speaking to the irreligious, those far from God, the Gentiles or the Jews, whoever it was that didn't grow up in the right circles, that didn't have this religious background. He's saying to them, friends, you may initially have rejected me and who I am. You may have been viewed as outsiders in this culture around you, but you have reconsidered who I am and you have come to me. You have changed your mind. In fact, Jesus is going to liken this first son to tax collectors and prostitutes later on in this story. In fact, this is the whole point of this message. That same word, the idea of repenting and changing your mind, is crucial to understanding this passage. And that is what Jesus is honing in on, is the difference between one son and the other. Now, let's take a look at the second son and how he responds. Look at verse 30 with me. The man now came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. He gives the exact opposite presentation as the first son. There's initial joyful response. There's a, I will do, sir, whatever you ask. There's even a respectful tone in it, not a disobedience. I laugh at one of my kids. I'll ask her to do stuff around the house, and she'll look at me and go, no, thank you, Daddy. As with this beautiful tone in the sense of saying the right thing in the right way that she can somehow get out of cleaning up the dog poop. Like, I don't really care how you feel about it. You're going to go do it, right? So there's initial respect, but there's then rejection by the sense of, no, I maybe was in the right circles. I represent the religious leaders, maybe the chief priests and the scribes who grew up with an understanding of Messiah, had read the right books, knew the Old Testament, had a sense of who the Messiah would be, and they were waiting in anticipation. And then the guy comes on the scene in the form of Jesus, and they say, no, that's not him. We are not going to respond. We are not going to move towards him. We are not going to change our mind as to who that man is. So these religious leaders, represented here by the second son in this story, reject the offering of the father. And in verse 31, now Jesus is going to come to the crescendo of the story, and he's now going to ask the obvious question to the religious leaders. Look at this. He pegs him. He's got literally his thumb on them. Which of these two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And they're right. The first son, though initially rejected, changed his heart, changed his mind about who Jesus is, about who the Messiah is, who has authority in this story, and now takes a step towards this Messiah. And the answer is so clear, and they condemn themselves in the telling of this. The application is what is so shocking. Look at what Jesus says now following this correct answer. Then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. It's a stern rebuke to these people who said, we are on the front lines. We are the ones that are the privileged. We are the ones that should be able to get in first because of our position and our heritage and all the things that came with that. And Jesus says, oh no. These people are going to get in before you. Literally, the text says, instead of you. These people that you would have looked on as the dregs of society, you would have looked at prostitutes and sinners in this day and age and Jewish culture as the least and the last. And Jesus says, oh no. Those are the ones that I'm still inviting to me. And because of their repentant hearts and their ability to now humble themselves, they will be the ones that are invited to the kingdom of God instead of the religious leaders. And friends, here's the last 10%. Here's the conversation where Jesus really begins now to waste no time and to not mix words. In verse 32, as this whole story now comes to a conclusion, Jesus says this to these men again in the presence of all who could hear. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, they did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. The core difference between these two sons in Jesus' estimation is not some religious external, it's not heritage, it's not how you grew up, it's not the sins that you have committed, but rather it is your approach to God internally. And these two simple words that Jesus offers at the end of verse 32 are crucial to understanding this text. Do you see them there? He says, you having watched now these irreligious people who you thought never should be brought into the presence of God, after seeing them, you didn't even, number one, feel remorse so as to, secondly, believe. To feel remorse is the same word we saw earlier in the text. It literally means to change one's mind or to rethink. And it's the idea of metamorphosis. That's actually the root of where we get our word. It means to repent, to reconsider how you view something. And having seen all this laid before them, what Jesus is condemning them for is you simply refuse to see this differently, to consider who I am, to consider that maybe everything that you have believed, this point about the Messiah, is wrong. And you've waited for this right idea, but when the shadow suddenly became the substance, you missed the substance because you were so consumed with the shadow and what you thought was true. And as a result, secondly, you simply will not believe. That word literally means to put your trust in. You won't lean into him. You won't believe him, and you won't put all of your hope in this person. In fact, three times in this text that we just read, that word believe is brought to the forefront. The difference here between the first and the second son is one repented and believed, and one simply did not. And the religious leaders now spent a lifetime assuming they knew who Jesus was, and they were dead wrong. And they would not reconsider their hypothesis, easy for me to say, on this situation. I don't remember like what grade it is. I think it was probably maybe freshman or sophomore year, but I took a physics class in high school, probably like most of you, right? And we did a similar experiment, maybe to most high school classes all across America, where our professor got up front and he had a bowling ball in one hand and it was a marble in the other. And he said, hey, if I drop these at the same time, which of these is going to hit the ground first, right? And I probably, like a lot of you, thought, well, gosh, that bowling ball is a lot bigger. It has a ton more mass. Surely it's going to fall to the ground sooner, right? It's going to fall faster with a greater velocity, and it will strike the ground long before this small little marble. Well, most of us had a very similar hypothesis. And as the experiment was run, I found out that I was dead wrong. And in that moment, I had two choices. I could hang on to my preconceived notion about what I thought would happen in this reality when it presented itself, or I could admit that I was wrong and say, listen, I thought this one way based on what I thought was solid logic and solid reasoning, but that turns out to be very much flawed. And what I believe now, I need to change my mind. I need to repent of this belief and believe what is true. And then at the core is what is happening in the story. And these religious leaders, what Jesus is saying is you simply refuse to do that. You won't humble yourselves. You won't admit that you're wrong, and you won't admit that I'm right. And as a result, you will not get into the kingdom. Now, as we read this story, again, I think it's very fitting for all of us to ask the question, which son are you? Do you identify with that first son? Do you see inklings of your life as you look in the rearview mirror, maybe even the present, that you spent a season far from God? You're maybe the type of person in society that would have been looked upon as irreligious or unimportant or overlooked, and for whatever reason, you don't have the fame or the esteem or the success that this other son would have had. And you lived a life maybe far from God, and maybe for some of you, you're still there. And what Jesus is offering to you is an invitation. And though you have spent maybe years of your life rejecting him, what Jesus is offering you now in this moment is hope. What he's saying is, what I desire from you is to come to me. And regardless of where you sit on a societal plateau, I invite you into my kingdom. The least and the last are those who I came to rescue and to save, sinners like you and sinners like me. This is the son that is represented in this first story. The gospel is the greatest news for this son, that somebody did what this son could not do, lived a perfect life and died in their place. If they would simply repent and believe and change their mind, then they would enter into the kingdom. Or maybe you find inklings of the second son is part of your life, one that grew up in religious circles, one that went to church. Maybe you memorized so many things about the Bible. Maybe you went to confirmation like I did as a seventh grader and remembered the Lord's Prayer and all these religious things, and yet those are useless in the sense of what Jesus says if you don't understand the meaning and the ultimate person to who those point to. And all these maybe religious credentials you have hoped will get you across that finish line and they will somehow be viewed as important to the Father and to the Son. And Jesus says, no, those are meaningless. And unless you truly understand the nature of your own sin and your hard-heartedness towards the gospel and the good news of Christ, none of those things matter. What matters is the ability to repent and to believe in who Jesus is. And ultimately, for a lot of us, whether you find yourself resonating with the first son or maybe the second, for a lot of us, the core issue in all of this is the issue of control. We're not willing to admit that we are not the ones in authority. Just like the religious leaders, there's something in us that does not want to give up control of our lives. Because we know if we do that, if we bend our knee to who Jesus says he is, he's going to ask things of us. And that road ahead may be difficult, that we're going to have to humble ourselves and realize we are not all that we thought we were. And Jesus is asking us to take that posture. And on this road, Jesus says, there's only two options. You have to form an opinion of who I am. And you are either that first son who maybe initially rejects and then comes, or you're that second son whose life looks hopeful from the beginning, but you're trusting in your own righteousness, you're trusting in your own deeds, and Jesus says, that's not going to get you there. You've got to repent of that sin and come to me. And regardless of what son you identify with, it is the gospel that both of these sons and you and I need to hear, that nothing is going to get us into Christ's kingdom on our own accord. And regardless of how bad our lives used to be or how polished they look to the world around us, none of those things matter. What matters is that Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected on the third day that we just celebrated in Easter a few weeks ago, and that is the core of both of these messages. So friends, can I admonish us as a church to consider that? For us to consider who Christ is, that we would be willing to humble ourselves, to admit maybe where we have gotten it wrong. What I want you to notice, too, just about this text as we kind of land the plane, it's not what we affirm with our mouth that Jesus says matters. It's what our lifestyle displays, because that is what we believe. What we believe will ultimately evidence itself in our hands and in our life's work. So if we truly have this attitude of repentance and a desire to turn towards Christ, we are going to see naturally a change in our behavior and a change in our life. So it's not simply enough to offer some religious lip service to God as these second sons or these religious leaders would have done. We need to have a soft and teachable heart. Would you allow Christ to do that in you? If you haven't yet turned to him, would you do that even now? And consider, regardless of maybe what son you are, would you turn to Christ for your only hope, your only trust, and put it fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Friend, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you had the courage to have difficult conversations with those that needed to hear them. Father, 2,000 years later, we are the ones sitting in those seats that need to hear these things. We need to know about the authority of our Savior, that he has the ability, because of who he is at the core, to be trusted, to be listened to be followed. Father, that we can lay our lives down because of who Jesus is. Father, we're grateful for him and all that he has done. Father, I pray that we would heed these conversations and that you would soften our hearts in a way that you did in one of the pictures of the story, that we would not end up like that second son who refused to bow a knee to Christ. Would you liken us to the tax collectors and the prostitutes? And like them, Father, would we have the courage to put our trust and our faith and our hope in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.